Our God and Father, we are so privileged to be loved by you, God. We thank you that you have called us out of the darkness of this world and saved us, forgiven all of our sins, and made us your very own children. God, we thank you. We thank you for the good work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the rich word by which you renew our faith each and every day. And Lord, we want to be like Jesus. So we ask you to help us, God. Help us to see how to appropriate your rich resources so that we might become like you. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Before I start today, I want to remind you about one of my favorite books beside the Bible. This is Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. Have you never seen this? This book is a Bible study on grace. And it's really, really bright, and it's really, really freeing. It's really freeing. And it's very easy to understand, like all of Jerry Bridges' writing. So the reason I'm bringing this up is because as this series goes on, these lessons are going to get more and more practical. And in the months to come, Lord willing, it may seem like I'm just literally pounding you with the law, calling you to holiness and obedience. So, of course, we have to always and constantly be reminded of the grace of God in which we stand because of Christ. And this book makes that clearer than any book I've ever seen in my life. So you need to read this book if you haven't read it. You need to own it, and you need to mark it up, and you need to read it again later after you forget what it says. And buy it and give it to other people. It's one of those kinds of books. Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. Okay? And also, that happens to be the topic of today's lesson. Because I want to talk about the presence of ongoing sin in our life and God's remedy for that. And then after that, after this lesson, maybe not next week, but within a week or two, I'm going to go into mortification of sin. And talking about putting off, understanding and putting off the old nature. And so that's going to kind of be some rough water. And I want to make sure that we understand how the gospel is appropriated to us in sanctification, not just in justification. Okay? Even though we have been talking at length about that, I want to make sure it's really clear. So last week, we kind of ended the section where we were talking about the relation of faith to sanctification, except we didn't quite finish. We were there on page 38, and we were looking. By the way, there is a new handout today, and if you don't have one, I'm thinking Luann will come and give you one shortly. It's a number 39. We were looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and I was kind of summing up the relation of faith to sanctification, and I was explaining that this text in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11 shows us how the resources of God are available to us in faith. And those are indicatives. And then verses 5 through 8, how We're called to put on the virtues of Christ, but we do that out of the resources that are granted to us in the indicatives of 2 through 4. And so we talked about this at length last week, that 2 Peter 1:2-4 tells us that we have all the resources that we need for life and godliness, and that that happens through the true knowledge of God, wherein he's given us his great and precious promises, so that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. And we see all of those resources, and we see in it God's purpose to sanctify us or make us partakers of the divine nature. And then in verses 5-8, he says, "For this very reason, apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence." And then he calls us to these virtues of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so here we get called to this moral excellence and this love and this perseverance and godliness. But Peter makes it really clear that these imperatives are rooted and grounded in these indicatives that we have all the resources that we need, and God is in fact working his purpose to make us partakers of the divine nature. And so that's why he says, in verse 5, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Okay, so remember, it's God-dependent effort. It's not just human effort. We don't do it with the arm of the flesh. We do it out of the resources that God has given us. So when he says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. You get that? He's saying, look, you got this truckload of resources. He's saying, now just appropriate those, right? He's not saying create moral excellence out of your own abilities, right? He's not saying create love and brotherly kindness and godliness out of your own abilities. He's saying apply diligence in your faith to supply these, right? It's like... you have a truckload of resources. You have only to appropriate them so that God's purpose can be accomplished in your life. So in order to take on these virtues of brotherly kindness and love and perseverance and knowledge and moral excellence and godliness, you simply have to appropriate the resources that are already yours, given to you as a gift by God. Through the great and precious promises, by them we participate in the divine nature. How do we do that? By applying all diligence to add the virtues to our life. Believing the promises. Believing we've been called to be children of God. Believing that God has only good designs for us. Believing that God is fashioning us in the image of Christ. Believing that our sins have been forgiven. Believing that the Holy Spirit lives in us and that he's giving us the strength and the power that we need to walk in victory over sin. Believing that God hates sin and therefore we should put it off. We should forsake it. We should repent of it. Right? Believing all those things that the great and precious promises tell us. And out of the resources of God's divine power, verse 3, we supply the virtues in our faith. It's God-dependent effort. So that brought us to the top of page 38. And taking up there right near the top. See here, by believing the promises, the word, that these resources of God are ours. We apply diligence to put them on and become partakers of the divine nature ourselves, having appropriated them by faith. See here the relation of faith to sanctification. You got that? That makes it just as simple and clear as possible. What is the relation of faith to sanctification? God has all the resources. They come to us through the knowledge of Him that happens through faith. We believe in the resources that God says are ours, and we appropriate them by exerting this effort to appropriate them, but they come from God, and the strength comes from God, and the divine enablement comes from God. Our part is to believe. Our part is to lay hold of. Our part is to respond to the promises. Okay? This has never been more clear to me than it is today. And I have added a new thought. It's the most difficult work in sanctification. That is to keep on believing. And even though it's impossible for us not to keep on believing, because keeping on believing is the work that God does, ultimately, yet keeping on believing is the work that we do with God to appropriate the resources. And so what you find yourself doing throughout your whole day is you go out there and you start making war with dragons and devils. And pretty soon you drop your sword and you forget that you have a shield in your hand. All right. And then the flaming arrows come and they stick in the shield. Next thing you know, you're on fire and you're wondering, oh no, I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable. And you forget you're wearing a breastplate. Right? You forget about all the resources out of yours. And you seem to get overcome in the circumstances of daily life. And you wonder if you're like Saul, and you've got an arrow in one side, and an arrow in a leg, and an arrow in the back of the neck, and you're on Gilboa, and you're about to perish and die because your sins are upon you. Right? But you forget you're not Saul. You're David. You've been chosen of God for an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that will never perish. That is yours by God's promise, not by your efforts. Right? And then you forget. And so this is what happens is we have to keep reminding ourselves about the gospel, and we have to keep reminding ourselves about the goodness of God, and we have to keep reminding ourselves that we're going to overcome, that we're not going to perish, that we're not going to be overcome by our enemies and overwhelmed and swept away. Okay? And I'm saying now, this is the most difficult thing we do every day. It is to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is to stay focused. It's to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We keep getting distracted by all manner of things. And this Peter has in view. Okay? Verses 2 through 4, we have the resources, and God's making us like Christ. Verses 5 through 8, He's calling us to put on the virtue and to be useful and productive by supplying in our faith the virtues. Then in verses 9 through 11, He reminds us of a few things. So I'm explaining, faith is vital to the appropriation of divine resources for God's purpose of image bearing to come to full fruition. Faith is vital to the appropriation of divine resources for God's purpose. You have faith. You have to keep exercising it. This is why your trials come. They come to cause you to keep exercising your faith. If we simply obey this imperative, God says we will be fruitful and effective Christians. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Then, in verses 9 through 11, he reaffirms that this fruit-bearing is grounded in the gospel, Verse 9. And through our diligence and faith, grant us an abundant experience of assurance in our faith. Verse 10. As we see the demonstration of his divine nature in our experience. So, 2 Peter 1, 9 through 11. For he who lacks these qualities, which ones? The virtues. The one that's lacking in love, the one that's lacking in perseverance, the one that's lacking in godliness and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness, the one that's lacking in those virtues, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, what? Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Wow. Think about that. He's saying, if your life isn't filled with these virtues, what's the problem? You forgot the gospel. Is that what he's saying? Crystal clear. That's what he's saying. You are not appropriating by faith what is yours in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's why you lack virtue. So you wonder why your life is dominated by anger instead of joy? Here's why. You forgot the gospel. Right? You wonder why you are constantly fighting against God and can't seem to find the strength to submit to his will? Let me tell you why. You forgot the gospel. This is what he says. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Notice how in verse 9, if you lack these qualities, he says, you're blind and short-sighted. You see what he's saying? You can't see. If you're lacking the qualities, you just can't see. That is, having forgotten your purification from former sins. What is that? Well, that's the cross. That's our Lord Jesus dying in my place and dying in your place. If you're lacking the virtues, you're blind. You can't see the gospel. You can't see that you've been forgiven. You don't understand who you are in Christ. Right? You see that? You see the relation of faith to sanctification in that? It's being put forth in a negative way, but it's saying, effectively, if you're not really seeing sanctification happening, it's because you've forgotten what your faith originally laid hold of, that you've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you're holy. Right? Here he explains that a Christian who bears little fruit has little cognitive remembrance or knowledge of the richness of our forgiveness in Christ and the atonement. He has forgotten how clean he has become through the gospel. And instead of living in and appropriating the resources that are ours through the gospel, we wallow in the mire and muck of a fruitless and lacking Christian life. Our faith or belief in the gospel is greatly lacking, and this lack or unbelief is the root and core of the problem of a fruitless and ineffective Christian life. Can you see that? It's right there in 2 Peter 1, verse 9. Okay? If you lack these qualities, the virtues of verses 6 through 7, you are blind to the richness of the gospel and what is yours in Christ, and have forgotten your purification from former sins. Now think about that. If you don't have the virtues because you've forgotten the gospel, what happens if we flip that on its head? What happens if now you remember the gospel? What do you suppose will be the result? The virtues are going to be yours. You won't be lacking in those qualities. And in this context, you'll be useful and effective, productive. You'll produce fruit. What are the fruit? The virtues. Why? Because you're believing your purification from your former sins. You see, real saving faith produces the virtue of God in your life because the Holy Spirit is there, and that's what he's doing. If you have the real kind of faith, that's the kind of faith that comes to you in regeneration. It's the gift of God. And with it comes the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be zealous to fashion you into the image of Christ. Right? This is why we can be fruit inspectors. This is how we know, this is how our calling and election is sure. How is it sure? Right? When we see the virtues of God being produced in our life. Because those things are supernatural. You can't do it in the flesh. Right? The kind of love that loves its enemies, that love only comes from one place, heaven. You can't manufacture it. Right? So, here's what I'm saying. Think about this relation of faith to sanctification. You believe the gospel, you get changed into the image of Christ. We mean the real kind of faith, not the dead kind of faith. You see, even the demons have that. Right? But they're not participating in the divine nature now, are they? You see the relation of faith to sanctification? Is it coming clearer? So, you know, all the struggle to do all the imperatives, let me just take you back a few steps and say, look, here's where you start. You just believe. You know, that's why in John 6, they're questioning Jesus. Lord, what must we do the works of God? And what does he say? The works of God are to believe on the one he sent. Right? It's all grounded in faith. It's all grounded in what you believe. It's all grounded in what dominates your mind and your thinking. Right? Are you believing God's promise that you've been forgiven and purified, made holy? Do you believe that you're a child of God? Until you arrive at those things, you're not going to overcome your battle with sin. Practically. To the degree that you believe those things, to the degree that you set your mind on those things above, to the degree that you abide in the Word of God, to that degree, you're going to be changed. So on the contrary, if you believe with lively faith and therefore apply diligence and appropriate the resources of the gospel and actually practice the virtues, verse 10, you will never stumble. You get what's in view here? I mean, effectively, if you appropriate the gospel and you're zealous to do what God is calling you to do, right? You're going to be fruitful. You're going to be productive. And what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. Entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I'm not going to take this verse apart. I think there's so much going on in this verse, it would take me 6 weeks to tell you about it. But I want to just give you a taste of it. When he says, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you, he's not saying you're going to get entrance into the kingdom. You've already got that. You're a Christian believer. What he's saying is, to the degree that you exert God-dependent effort in the process of sanctification, the glory of God is going to be heaped on you.
when you enter the kingdom. Okay? I'm telling you, that's what this verse is saying. It has to do with the participation in the glory of God in your own person forever and ever in the presence of God. It has to do with resurrection glory and personal reward. Okay? It has to do with standing before the judgment seat of Christ and Him rendering to you the deeds done in the body. It has to do with eternal reward. Okay? So, I'll give you a couple of references. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is it? Verse 10, where he talks about, we walk by faith and not by sight. We make it our ambition to live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. Why? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will render to each one according to the deeds done in his body. Paul talks about the glory of the resurrection. He says, let me tell you this or that. He says, you know, some stars have a little glory and some stars have a lot of glory, basically. Sorry, I'm paraphrasing. 1 Corinthians 15, right? What are you telling us, Paul? So it is in the resurrection, he says. What? Some stars have a little glory and some stars have a lot of glory, right? So I'm suggesting that your participation in the glory of God forever relates to your sanctification and relates to your exercise of faith. That's how come you can get there and be saved as though through the flames and have nothing in your hands but being saved. Or you could have done what? Built with gold and jewels and precious stones, and you'll have what? You'll have riches that cannot be burned up with fire. Works done by God through faith. True? So without spending the 6 weeks to lay out all that theology of eternal reward for you, I think that's what's in view here, especially in this context, because he is specifically talking about participating in the divine nature through appropriating divine resources and putting on the virtues of Christ and being useful and productive in the kingdom through those means. Are you with me? Maybe I've got you baffled at this point. So, if you want to have a long talk about it, I would be happy to do that at some point in the future. So at the bottom of 38, so the text structure develops like this. Verses 2 through 4 show us resources, power, and process. These are indicatives. Verses 5 through 8, imperatives grounded in the resources of 2 through 4, calling us to put on the virtues and practice godliness. Verse 9, if you lack fruit, you have forgotten the gospel. Verse 10 and 11, if you believe 2 through 4, resulting in 5 through 8, you gain rich entrance into the kingdom. As opposed to gaining entrance that's not abundant. Are you with me? Gaining entrance that's not rich. You understand? You fumbled through your Christian life, all your Christian life long. You get to the end, you get saved as one through the flames, 1 Corinthians 3, right? And what have you there? Well, you're saved, right? Why? Because of faith in Christ, because you stand in his merit. But in the sanctification process, listen, you were Jonah all the way through. You think you're exercising your faith doesn't matter in the Christian life? Let me tell you something. It matters. It matters big time. And there is a one-to-one correspondence with the way that you serve Christ with your whole heart. And there is a place for zeal in the Christian life. And there is a place for pleasing God.
You'll never be destroyed because of your sins, right? But because of your sinfulness, you may not produce much in the Christian life. You may not get to the other side and Christ be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Suggesting that you could do well. Right? Are you with me? Some things to think about. And I'm happy for you to challenge me. Just think it out really well and put it in writing and send it to me so that we can have a thoughtful conversation about it. Okay? Yes. Yeah. I agree. I agree. I think that's whole, but you would agree with me that in one case, that's the struggle of a Christian. In the other case, that is the fleeting thoughts of an unbeliever. Right? Because if you haven't been saved, right? And you're wondering where the fruit is, right? Well, there isn't any fruit. And whatever may look like fruit isn't the kind of fruit that's being produced by the Spirit of God in life through faith, right? That only happens to those who are saved. And that happens because they are saved. True? So yeah, I think that's really important. And I think as preachers, we're constantly trying to address that. And it's a very hard thing to articulate, right? Because none of us know who's saved and who's not, right? I mean, we lift up the back of your shirt and you don't have a big E on your back for elect, right? Right? We don't know that. Not only that, it's not our place. Let me clarify. It's not our place to judge the destiny of your eternal soul. It is, however, our place to be our brother's keeper. So if we're in fellowship together and you are living a life of sin, it's my responsibility to confront you about that. Also, if we're in fellowship together, it's my responsibility to serve you in such a way as to edify your faith with my gifts so that I am helping you in the process of serving Christ. That's another thing that it means to be my brother's keeper. It's to do the one another's. Right? So, I'm glad you point that out, brother. That's very important to understand. So, you know, I would say, if you sit through these lessons and you're always wondering if what I keep describing as the regenerate Christian nature is you or not, right? Well, let me tell you how you can simply resolve that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you can't clean up your life good enough to come to that cross. What needs to happen is you need to come to that cross to get cleaned up. And God does the cleaning up for you. And he doesn't accept your cleaning up. It isn't good enough. It's filthy rags in his sight. What you need is the atonement of the Savior to wash you clean. Amen? Can I clarify that for anybody? What Dan was talking about. Okay? Religious works.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I think the most beautiful picture of that is Nicodemus. Right? He comes to Jesus by night. Now, who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is, in Jesus' words, the teacher of all Israel. You know what that means? That means he has his Bible memorized, frontwards and backwards. Right? And this isn't some false religion. This is the true religion of God at the time that Jesus is there. It's Judaism. And they have the Old Testament. So Nicodemus's religion is motivated, right, in an understanding of the scriptures, the whole system of the law and everything. He knows it better than any of us, right? So, you see, he's a little bit ashamed of Jesus. So he comes by night. And he says, hey, Jesus, man, you're some teacher. Right? First thing Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus immediately gets right to the heart of the matter. You know? And then, of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand because he's steeped in his good religious works. So what does he say? Well, you know, hey, everything's in the flesh, man, right? How can I climb back in my mother's womb and be born again? Right? And, of course, you know, Jesus is trying to say, Nicodemus, this isn't something you can do. But he doesn't do it like that. He does it in very spiritual language, right? And he says, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Unless you're born of the water and the spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something else, Nicodemus. It's like the wind, right? You see the rustling in the trees, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So think about that. Nicodemus is wondering, how do I climb back in my mother's womb and get born again? And Jesus says, it's like the wind. It's like the wind in the trees, Nicodemus. Don't you get it? Right? Well, no, Nicodemus doesn't get it. So Jesus commences in explaining, well, let me tell you, it's just like Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look to him shall have everlasting life and shall not perish. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the one you're talking to, Nicodemus. Right? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who does not believe in the Son is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't believed in the only Son. You see, Jesus is talking about faith and regeneration. And all the good religious works in the world won't get you saved, Nicodemus. Listen, you need God to do something that you can't do. And the only way you get that is by believing in the Son. You with me? That's the first verses of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, right? So, that's why I'm saying, if you find yourself in that place like Dan was describing, where you keep wondering if you're one of those ones that's actually saved because you keep seeing a lack of fruit, or you see your life dominated by sin and you can't ever seem to get the victory, right? I'm saying, here's what you do. You come to the cross and you believe on the dying Savior there. And you reach out for God to do something you can't do. That's what he's calling us to do in believing the gospel. Amen? Okay, so see here that life in Christ is abundantly supplied for those who are diligent in faith, exerting God-dependent effort in the process of sanctification. This is the relation of faith to sanctification. It is vital to the process and its fruitful and effective outcome. Through diligent faith on the part of the believer, God's glory and image bearing is put on display in abundance. Isn't it plain that if you apply diligence in your faith to supply moral excellence, that moral excellence is going to be the result? And if you're more diligent than the next guy, there'll be more moral excellence than the next guy. Are you with me? I want you to think about that. And I'm suggesting you can be rather lazy in your faith, which results in a lacking sanctification. I'm saying it's a cooperative process. You must cooperate with God, and to the degree that you cooperate, okay, you participate in the divine nature. I've tried 11 ways to Sunday to explain that. So, but hey, I would love to be challenged on that point. If you find disagreement, and you can think of some scriptures that just make it really not true. On the contrary, if what I'm saying is true, it's time to apply all diligence and in your faith supply moral excellence. And here's the thing. You got a truckload of moral excellence in your driveway. Just go get you a shovel. Right? Every couple of years, I drive down to the South Valley with my truck, and they bring me a big dump of garden soil. It's half manure, half compost. And I drive up to the house, and I back into my garden, and I get me a shovel, and I put it in the garden. It does wonders for my tomatoes. That's kind of a dirty analogy. But here's what I'm saying. We have a truckload of resources. All we have to do is appropriate them. Right? Now, if I go out there with a little hand shovel, right, and I start putting a little hand shovel, I mean, my garden is 20 feet long and 12 feet wide. Right? What you ought to do is get you a snow shovel. You know, them big old, you know, right. That's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting applying diligence in your faith to lay hold of the resources and appropriate them. You can't do that if you don't get your nose in the book, if you don't even know what the resources are. It's going to take a little effort. God forbid, you might have to wake up 30 minutes early every day. You understand what I'm saying? Yes. Yeah, I wish there were a way to articulate what you're saying. No. I'm gonna take a stab at. I'm gonna expand on that and take a stab at it. I think it's so important. The whole Christian life and the whole process of sanctification comes clearer into view as you come to a true knowledge of God, so that you understand its importance and its manifest results, and your destiny and everything that relates to God happens in process as you grow. It becomes clearer and you understand it more and more as life moves on, and it becomes something that is all-consuming. Right? It becomes something that you really didn't see as clearly when you were a young Christian as you do now. Let me put it that way. Right? And you're understanding how much more important it is, and you're understanding how it functions. And I mean, how is it that we're spending a year now, right? It's gonna probably be two before we're done, talking about the process of sanctification. I mean, couldn't we just say that, hey, you know, okay, you got saved, and now, you know, you're becoming like Jesus, so read your Bible and pray a lot and show up in church. I mean, couldn't we just say that? Well, no. Why? Well, because it's a deep ocean. Right? And even though it's really simple and it's basic, I mean, here it is right here, right? We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. He's the one who was and is to come. So is our salvation, right? And yet, so, you know, what Terry was saying was, as you read your Bible, as you get your nose in the book and you're sincerely digging, because here's the thing, you know, if you do your duty and just read the book, it's just words on a page. But if you're going there, searching for hidden treasure, for nuggets, right? Searching for truth to feed your spiritual soul. If you're going there to humble yourself before God's mighty hand and listen to his authoritative word so that you might obey it, then things are going to become really clear about this world. Why we're here, what we're here for, why the world is here, why things are going astray. I mean, think about the question, why would a loving God allow sin in his world? Why would a loving God allow death in his world? Well, do you realize the answer to that question is miles deep in the Bible? It's not something you just tell some unbeliever the answer to that question. He's going to comprehend this divine reality of the problem of evil in one sentence. Right? So as you get your nose in the book and you begin to explore divine wisdom and you begin to understand what God's doing in the world and why it's here, you begin to understand what the purpose of sin is in the world and the result of it, which is death and suffering and trials and pain. And you begin to understand more clearly why a loving God would allow these things to go on in his world. Because you're seeking after that divine wisdom, and through the Holy Spirit, he's giving you illumination. But let me tell you, even now, I've been studying the Bible for 23 years, and I'm constantly wrestling with God about why the suffering is so intense in his world. I question it just like you do, even though I'm a 7-point Calvinist, right? I mean, you cut me, I'm bleeding that way. I'm bleeding sovereignty, right? But I don't fully comprehend all the purposes of God, right? But I'm trying. And let me tell you, it's way more clear now than it ever was in the past, right? And then, of course, that's what our sister's exhorting us to. Get your nose in the book. You'll begin to understand what's going on in your life. You'll begin to understand how these things function. And you'll be getting on board with God. Let me tell you, these things will really start happening. Your life will be powerfully changed. Let's put it that way. Yes, sister. Oh, yeah. True. Let's make sure we highlight the word almost. It's almost a worthless battle. Right? Because remember, you were an unbeliever, and I know you know this and you agree with me, and I know you're zealous to tell people the gospel, so. But you were an unbeliever at one time, and some believer came along and told you the truth, and that truth was the means of bringing you to faith. You were born again by the word of truth. Yeah, right. But at times you wonder, man, I've told this guy the gospel 20 ways a Sunday, and for whatever I do, I can't get the light to turn on. Amen. You can't turn on the light. What's that? You can do that too, right? So, yeah, so we're zealous to tell them the gospel and pray for them and love them. Manifest the gospel to them by loving them, right? But, the gospel really is a message about Christ. And it's through that message about Christ that God calls his elect people out of the darkness of this world and saves them. Okay. So, page 39, the gospel, living in the glory of the cross and our ongoing failures. In summary, we have learned that the chief purpose of God in our salvation is to conform us into the image of Christ and cause us to bear the image in greater degree through the course of our Christian life. That's sanctification. This is because God delights in his own excellency and nature above all other things, and it is therefore the greatest gift that God can give us to make us like Christ and conform us into his image. As we have seen, sanctification is that work of God conforming us into the image of Christ progressively over time. We have noted that it is a cooperative process where we are also called to exert effort and diligence to see it come to fruition. God works in sanctification and we work. It is an ongoing cooperative process. God's work is primary and our effort is secondary. Therefore, we are called to God-dependent effort throughout the New Testament.
As we look to God in faith, in seeking the virtues, and seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit, we receive power from God, both to put off the old nature and to put on the new. This calling to exert effort is what we call imperatives. They are commandments, exhortations, and admonitions to obedience. This dependence of looking to God for His power is an exercise of our faith in God's promises to lead us, guide us, and fulfill His good work in us and through us. And this faith is belief in God's word, and based upon the grace that God has shown us in Christ through His good work in the gospel, and the sufficient grace for us to persevere in faith to the end of our life, that is our possession because of Christ. Not only has God promised that we are now justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, but He has promised to fulfill His good work of sanctification in us, causing us to bear His image in greater degree over time, until the day of Christ when we are finally glorified. That's a summary of the first 38 pages. Okay? So, here we are. Help, I am not holy yet. Somebody was crying in my ear this week with this very cry. Help, I'm not holy yet. So, how do we deal with our constant failures and shortcomings? There are so many imperative calls to virtue and actions in the Bible that I cannot possibly fulfill them. There are so many prohibitions, and I regularly seem to break God's good rules for life and sin against Him and others that I love. Since the standard that we strive to achieve in sanctification is the image and likeness of Christ, we will never actually attain that in our practice in this life. Therefore, we will frequently find ourselves falling short of the mark and continuing to struggle against personal sins, either sins of commission, that is, doing things we shouldn't, or sins of omission, failing to do things we should. Stop right there. Okay, I want you to grab a hold of this. It is the nature of Christian life that since you're striving for perfect holiness in your practice, and you're not going to get there in this life, that you are constantly going to be falling short of the mark and struggling against personal sin. That is the nature of Christian life. So, you know, we might have this really good, thorough, biblical definition of sanctification and understand it really well. That doesn't mean next week you're going to be holy. It may mean that you have all the resources you need to participate in the divine nature to the maximum degree that you're able to. But you're still going to be striving. You're still going to be struggling. You're still going to be failing. You're still going to be sinning. Okay? So don't get unrealized expectations. Realize this, you're always going to fall short. And when it happens, you constantly need the healing of the Savior at the cross. Okay? That's the nature of Christian life. You're going to keep committing sins of commission and sins of omission. At times, it can be downright despairing to see our own weakness and inept ability to be like Christ in our daily Christian practice. It is not that the divine resources aren't there to help us be like Jesus. We just seem to fail in our ability to appropriate those resources, or we forget they are there or become distracted by the busy world around us. Some of you are right there, right? You're right there. You know you have the resources, but you can't seem to keep setting your mind on things above. And you get distracted by that screaming kid, or you get distracted by that mean husband, right? Or you get distracted by those the ugly situation at work, right? And then you blow it, right? You forgot. You forgot to remain humble and dependent on God. And what happened? Well, you took matters into your own hands and tried to fix it, right? This gets even worse when the circumstances are beyond our control. God takes things away from us that are very dear to us. Now we're wrestling with God and His sovereignty. And we're wrestling to be content. We're wrestling to say those words with Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job tore his robe and he fell down on the ground and he worshiped God, saying these words. But we cannot forget the awesome and glorious free grace of the gospel and the positional holiness that is already ours in Christ. God has forgiven all of our sins through faith in Christ and removed them as far as the east is from the west, put them behind his back, drowned them in the deepest part of the sea, and blotted them from our record. In fact, he has so completely dealt with and removed our sins that he can say that we are holy and blameless and free from accusation. If you believe in Jesus, that's your standing before God. In regard to your sin, God doesn't remember that you have any. Believe it? 103:12. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, somebody tell me, how far is the east from the west? Thank you. If you go north, eventually you'll wind up south. If you go east, you'll never get to west. You get the picture? Isaiah 38:17, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. So if they're behind his back, what's the image here? Can't see them. They're as far as the east is from the west. He can't see them. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You ever been in deep sea fishing? And they got them big old lead weights. And you toss one of them dudes over and they go, "Patunk." Have you ever seen that? How many of you have seen that? It's quite a sight. Because the one thing you get is, man, you see that thing for about 5 feet and then it's gone. So this image of drowning in the depths of the sea is like, you know, throw a rock overboard, you're never going to see it again. Right? You get it? Right. That's the picture. Where are your sins? Right? There's a song my kids used to have, Audio Adrenaline, right? They're on the ocean floor. Right? Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ephesians 1:4 and following, just as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Amen? So don't forget your purification from your former sins, so that you won't be useless and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of forgiven sins. And Lord, we believe you. You have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You've put them behind your back and drowned them in the deepest part of the sea. We get it. They're gone. We thank you. I pray that that thought would be our treasure this week as we consider how holy you are, God, and how we long to be like you. We do want to be imitators of you and live a life of love. So help us to be your loving people, God. Remind us of the glory of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.